Dr. Comparé.
People sometimes wonder when we tell them these things that we know. They wonder how far we have biblical authority. They say, well, I never saw that in my Bible before. Is that in the Bible? Well, I can assure you it is. And in preparing these talks, my problem is never one of finding enough in the Bible to prove my point. My problem is that of reducing the many things in the Bible to a small enough number that I can get them in within this time. Many of the truths in the Bible are presented in the form of symbol, parable, and the like. You find, of course, basically the same thing taught by many different parables, because after all, if the Bible were not consistent with itself, you couldn't rely upon it. But some people seem to get the facts better from one form than another, hence it has been presented in different ways. I want to talk to you tonight about the parable of the vine of the earth. Since the Bible is a true reflection of life, it has to contrast the true and the false. For each element of God's plan, Satan has made his deceptive counterfeit. The Bible warns us of this. It tells us of what to beware, and it tells us of whom to beware. Furthermore, to comfort his people, God also tells us how these things will ultimately work out. One of the most important parables is the parable of the vines, the two vines, God's own vine and the vine of the earth. God's own people, the people of Israel, are, as practically all of you know by now, the people whom today we know as the Anglo-Saxon peoples of the world, including the population of the British Isles, the Germanic and Scandinavian peoples, the Dutch, some of the people of Belgium, a relatively few of France, some from the north of Italy, some from Switzerland, some from Hungary, and a few others scattered throughout the Balkan areas, the Danube Valley, and their descendants in the other countries of the earth. God calls his people Israel his vine. In Psalm 80, verses 8 to 11, it says this, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou prepared room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs of it were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs into the sea." And the moment you find God's own kingdom of God's own people anywhere, you find Satan starting in to corrupt it. For confirmation of what I have read, you can find it, for example, in the fifth chapter of Isaiah, verses 1, 2, and 7. "A vineyard had my well-beloved on a very fruitful hill, and he thoroughly digged it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with a precious vine, and built a tower in the midst thereof. Moreover, a winepress hewed he therein. Then waited he that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant." So again in Jeremiah, "Yet I have planted thee a precious vine, a holy true seed. How then didst thou change thyself toward me into the degenerate plantings of the alien vine?" Unfortunately, because we seem always to have wanted to take in the stranger and welcome him to our midst, we say, "You poor fellow, come on in, we'll take care of you." And instead, we're the ones who get taken in. This is Jeremiah, the second chapter. I read you verse 21 and now verse 25. God says, withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst. But thou hast said, no, it is hopeless. For I love foreigners, and after them I will go. And you know where it always leads us. Well, what's the consequence of this sort of thing? It's always the same. One philosopher said, the more it changes, the more it is the same. And I can add to that, there are no new mistakes. We go right on repeating the same old ones. Well, all this is in the Bible too. The prophet Hosea told us, Hosea 10, verse 1. An empty vine is Israel, fruit he maketh like unto himself. According to the abundance of his fruit, he hath multiplied the altars. The more prosperous his land became, the finer did he make his sacred pillars. That is to say, we have let these foreigners who have come in wean us away from our allegiance to our own God and teach us theirs. And when you turn your back on God, that's always the start of trouble. Again in Hosea chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Now you know the history of the ancient nation of Israel. When Solomon died in 975 BC, it broke up into two kingdoms. The southerly kingdom that retained the old city of Jerusalem as its capital had only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And it took the name Judah after the leading tribe in it, which had the kingship. The northern kingdom of 10 tribes kept the name Israel. But since the tribe of Ephraim was the leading tribe there, sometimes the Bible refers to this northern kingdom of Israel as Ephraim. And so does Hosea here. Ephraim allows himself to be mixed up with foreigners. Ephraim has become a cake unturned as it was baked. Foreigners eat away his strength, unknown to him. But we started out noting that God had compared Israel to a vine. Now there's always somebody who remembers his many years in the various churches where they taught him that the Old Testament is only a book recording God's mistakes and failures till he finally had to give up and throw it all away and start over with a new religion in the New Testament. And don't you ever let anybody tell you that. God has no mistakes, no failures, and the New Testament is a continuation of the Old. There's every bit as much Christianity in the Old Testament as in the New, even though it's harder to understand, and the New Testament is just as much an Israel book as the Old Testament. So to show you how consistent it is, what about this vine now? What happens to a vine if you cut it loose from its true root? You know what happens. And in the New Testament, our Savior Jesus Christ still uses this parable of the vine. This is from the 15th chapter of John. Christ said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. So that's God's vine. His people, Israel, but who must maintain their connection with the root and the main stem of this thing by loyalty to their God. Now, what of the other false vine, the vine of the earth? Well, we meet that early. We meet that way back in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. It says, speaking of these other people around, the same people, by the way, from whom came the Jews in later time, for their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Who are these people and what do they become? I've told you this before, but for a brief review, you remember that when the people of Israel, after their 40 years wandering in the wilderness, were told, "Now go on into Palestine and take over the land I've promised you," they were given strict instructions. As to the various Canaanite people who were there, they were to exterminate them. They were not to leave alive one man, woman, or child. God said, if you do, if you let them live among you and have integration with them, your children will grow up with theirs, your children will intermarry with them, and you'll become as polluted as they are. Now, we're always soft-hearted and soft-headed. We always have to show that we're so much more kind-hearted, so much better than God. Our way is better than His. So we always try something different, and invariably it leads to disaster, because He was right the first time. So they did not exterminate these people, they let them live. And these Canaanites among them became the Jews among the Israelites. Naturally, they were a source of trouble. Now, some of this recognition which the Scriptures have of the fact that there were these people among them, a false seed among them, living among them, claiming now citizenship in the land and all that, but they didn't belong to the people of Israel. Some of that has been lost, been covered up by the mistranslations in your King James Version. Isaiah 57, verses 3 and 4. The prophet is really talking to the Jews there. His language is blunt, it is not polite. On the other hand, he's talking about a blunt fact, and I'm going to read it just as he said it. Not as the King James Version has garbled it, but as it reads in the Hebrew. "And ye, come near hither, O sons of a sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of inborn transgression, a false seed?" Yes, he recognized them. Now there's another thing that has a significance which many people have overlooked. And again, it's in Isaiah. In fact, I wonder what you can find that's true that's not in Isaiah. You know, if somebody grabbed up your Bible and tore out of it everything except the writings of Isaiah and John, you could find in what was left just about everything that was originally there. In the third chapter of Isaiah, verses 8 and 9, he says something of extreme significance. He says, "For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against Yahweh, to provoke the eyes of His glory." Now note this. "The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves." And he is speaking of the group that had become the ruling class in Jerusalem. Because, you know, then the king was surrounded by a lot of bright young Jewish advisors, just like our president is today. Now suppose you said about the rulers of, well, let's say Sweden, "The show of their countenance doth witness against them." It wouldn't mean anything, would it? Their faces would be the same sweet, typical Swedish faces that anybody else in Sweden had. And if you spoke of the people of China, and you said of their rulers, "The show of their countenance doth witness against them," it wouldn't mean anything, because they're typical Chinese faces. Their rulers are of themselves. But here was something now where among the people
of the two tribes out of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, of the rulers, he said, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. That wasn't the same kind of faces that the Israelite tribes had. Now, the ancient kings of the great empires were very proud of their military conquests. The kings of Egypt, of Assyria, and of Babylon left stone monuments celebrating their different military conquests, telling how they took this city and massacred so many of its inhabitants and enslaved the rest. And they took that city and they made it pay so much tribute and that sort of thing. And besides the inscriptions, they nearly always had carved illustrations showing the people of this captured region either being brought in as captives with their hands tied behind them, or showing them coming bearing tribute. Now, wherever they show Israelites, the faces are straight-nosed, typical Anglo-Saxon faces. But where they show the surrounding Canaanites, in every instance they have the typical Jewish hook nose. So that's how it is that the people who have now gained ruling power by infiltration and corruption in the southern kingdom of Judah, they were people of whom you could say just the sight of his face is a witness against him. Again, turn to Ezekiel. Some of you who are new here may wonder, why don't I leave this with just one statement of this thing? I've got a good reason for getting two on the same point. The Bible is always true to its own law that there should be at least two witnesses to prove a fact. If you think you know something about your religion and there's only one place in the Bible you can find it, then you'd better do some more studying. Because if you understand it correctly, there's another prophet who wrote perhaps centuries before or centuries later who said pretty much the same thing. So it hooks up with it and proves it. In the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, verses 1 to 3, Ezekiel says this, again, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. Now, you know that God couldn't truthfully have said that about any Israelite. And he didn't say it about any Israelite. He was talking about the people who had become the dominant group in the city of Jerusalem. He was pointing out their Canaanite ancestry, the people whose descendants today we know as Jews. Again, in Ezekiel, the 11th chapter, note this significant thing. Again, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel wholly, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. You see, these Canaanite Jews were trying now to displace the people of the real Israel tribes and get them out of the land that God had given. And you find that fulfilled in 1948 when they put the British, who are actually Israelites, out of Palestine and took over. We know from careful historical study of those who made up the Jews of Christ's time and make up a large part of them today, that one of the most pestilential elements among them were the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. The prophet Malachi has a good deal to say about them. And some of the things he said are especially applicable to the present day, when the Jews are going to Palestine and saying, we'll go back and rebuild this into its ancient glory. Listen to what Malachi 1, verse 4 says. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, that we were run out and had to leave behind all our wealth? But how is it that as soon as they got off the boat here, they had money enough to go into your towns and buy up all the stores in your main street? Kind of funny, isn't it, if they were so poor? We are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom Yahweh hath indignation forever. Now, forever is a long time, isn't it? And God does not hold a grudge a long time without good cause. And what's the reason? I've used this illustration before, and I suppose all of you have heard it, but I haven't been able to think of a better one, so I'll use it on you again. If a rattlesnake bites me, and I say, well, I forgive him. After I've forgiven him, what is he? Isn't he still a rattlesnake? And if I ever am foolish enough to step within his reach again, won't he bite me again? Well, that's the same thing of a Jew. It does no good to forgive a Jew, because after you've done it, he's still a Jew. And he can only behave like what he is. The lesson the Bible teaches from cover to cover is that conduct is the product of character. Or as Jesus Christ said to the Jews, it's in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 31 to 44. He said to the Jews, ye are the children of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. And he wasn't abusing them. He was stating the simple biological fact just as accurately as if he had said to a Chinaman, your ancestors were Mongolian. As you know, I often have to turn to other translations of the Bible than the familiar King James in order to get the thing stated accurately. Sometimes the modern English translations do it perfectly and I can use them. Sometimes I just simply have to take literally what the original Hebrew said. Moffat's translation has done such a beautiful job, though, on Ezekiel 36, verse 5. I don't know how you'd improve on it. Therefore, the Lord the Eternal declares, I speak in hot indignation of the riffraff of the pagans, and especially of Edom, of all Edom, for taking my land to be their own, exulting in malicious spite to prey upon its pastures. And we know that Edomite Jews and Khazar Jews are the ones who have taken over recently God's own land to Palestine. So he calls them the riffraff of the pagans. You know, it's hard when you get started on any subject to keep it down within reasonable limits, because always the edges of it dovetail with something else that has some bearing on it, and you could keep going on expanding this thing indefinitely. I can't take the time tonight to go into tracing fully the ancestry of the Jews and tracing the satanic bloodline into them, but I'll just mention enough to show you that I have good authority for saying that it's so, because our Savior Jesus Christ said it. In the 8th chapter of John, he said of the Jews that they were the children of the devil. In the 6th chapter of John, he said to his 12 disciples, one of whom you remember was Judas Iscariot, he said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? That one was Judas Iscariot, and he was the only Jew among the disciples. There is no such word in any language as Iscariot. It is a Grecianized corruption of the two Hebrew words Ishkariot. Judas, Ish, the man, of Kariot. And Kariot was a little village down in southwestern Judah, in the area which had been overrun and settled by the Edomites. So Judas was an Edomite Jew, and he behaved true to type. The lusts of your father ye will do, said our Savior, and he did.
These are the people who are the root and stem of the vine of the earth. Now, what's it leading to? What's going to be the consequence of this? You have the real and the counterfeit, always trying to deceive people, sometimes succeeding. You have God's vine, the reality, and you have Satan's counterfeit vine of the earth. And people are fooled by it, but God is not. And God has told us for our encouragement what is going to be the outcome when he who is not deceived takes it out of the hands of those who have been deceived. In the 15th chapter of Ezekiel, there's some very significant words speaking of this vine of the earth. And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will man make a pin of it to hang a vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burnt. Is it fit for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was fit for no work. How much less shall it be fit for any work when the fire has devoured it and it has been burned? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You know who the inhabitants of Jerusalem chiefly were then, and you know who the inhabitants of Jerusalem are now in this age that the prophet was speaking about. And I will set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire, and yet another fire shall devour them. And ye shall know that I am Yahweh when I set my face against them. And you know, that's been their history for a long time, hasn't it? They like to say they're persecuted. But have you ever considered this? There is only one group of people in the world. Now, I don't care on what basis you select them. On the basis of all people having the same religion, or all people having the same political views, or all people of the same nationality, are all people of the same race, selected on any basis you want. There is only one group in all history who have the curious record, perfectly consistent, that for 2,500 years they have been hated and despised in every land in which they have ever set foot. Persecuted? No. They're getting the just retribution of their own misconduct. When they try to tell me the whole parade is all on a step at my boy Jim, I'm not convinced.